Take your copy of God's inspired, preserved word and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Outside of the four Gospels, 1 Corinthians 11 is the longest dissertation on the part of any apostle touching the Lord's Supper. If you check the other letters, you check the book of Hebrews, you check 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd Timothy, you will not find hardly any reference to the Lord's Supper. That doesn't mean that it's been minimized. But in 1st Corinthians 11, you do find the longest stretch of information following Christ's ascension, touching the Lord's Supper. And the reason why you find this here is because this particular church was already abusing the supper long before the Roman church corrupted it. Okay? Look at verses 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, now I'm going to give you a little bit of commentary, so bear with me. Just be patient. This is for your edification and for your knowledge. Notice what it means to go to church. It means to come together. Ekklesia, that's the Greek word that we get our word church. The called out ones. You are called out and then to assemble. When ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. So here he is. He addresses the underlining problem to this church. They were divisive amongst each other. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Not only did they have divisions, they had heresies. And I want you to follow that. When you come together, therefore, into one place. Now look at verses 20 and verse 18. And verse 17. Go back to verse 17. In this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that when you come together, not for the better, but for the worst. Verse 17 says, Paul was telling them, when you do come together for the church, 9 out of 10 times when you assemble, it's always for the worst and not for the better. That'd be kind of hard for an apostle to write that to the pastor of this church. And then the pastor of this church had to get up behind this little pulpit and then read this letter to everybody in the congregation. I imagine the heads were turning. Notice, when you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunken. Now you and I have a hard time saying, what is Paul talking about here? Well, history tells us, through the writings that have come down, that in the early churches, when they would assemble, they always had what is called, you might hear this by other pastors, the agape feast. They would have their services, and then following their services, they would have a meal together. And this was done not like we do, once in a while, but just about every time they came together. When the meal was over, they would conclude their services with the observance of the Lord's Supper. So it's quite evident, if you use that timeline, they didn't just meet for an hour and then scram. They would gather in the early century, and in centuries to follow, they would meet a good part of the day. And then they would reassemble in the evening again. So the church has either come a long way or she's gone back a long way. And yes, they had bills to pay, food to put on the table, and jobs to get done. And again, most of the church population were slaves. And since they were slaves, they didn't have the freedom that you and I have to come and go. They had to work for their master, whether he was lost or saved, and then get to the church. And then put in several hours of worship, eating, fellowshipping, and then the Lord's Supper. Well, what was going on here with the so-called love feast? People were bringing their so-called picnic baskets to church. And based on how much money maybe you had in your pockets or what the type of a background you came, some came with a whole lot of food, some came with none, It says some of you are hungry. And some came with some fermented stuff. And they were enjoying themselves. And in the midst of observing the Lord's Supper, they would, by the time they would reach the Lord's Supper, some of them were drunk. Now don't sit there and say, oh, that can't be so. Yes, it's so. It's right there in the text. Okay? It's in the text, so let's don't erase it. Read on. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? Now everybody in this room thinks that it's Obama and the Muslims who can despise the church. And they're doing a good job in despising the church. But the Apostle Paul is not talking to Mr. Obama, and he's not talking to a bunch of Muslims, and he's not talking to goats. He's talking to people who profess to be sheep. So it's possible for me, and it's possible for you, if we don't watch ourselves, that you and I can be guilty of despising this church by our behavior, by our conduct, in the church, outside the church. And shame them that have not. Notice, he makes reference to those who didn't bring any food. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Now we know that Saul of Tarsus was not in the upper room when Jesus gave the supper the first time. Would you agree? So the Lord Jesus Christ had to reveal this to the Apostle Paul. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, just a few moments ago, when I did the call to instruction, I told you that the phrase, this is my body, nobody has a problem. All major Protestant and Catholic denominations have no problem with the word this. There's no issue with the word my, and there's no issue with the word body. The controversy centers around one little word with two letters, a vowel and a consonant, is. That's the controversy. Okay? But in the same verse, it says, do this as a memorial or a remembrance of me. Okay? You have a Roman Catholic position, which we're going to study here, this big word. Then we're going to look at the Protestant view or the Lutheran view. And then there's the Baptist view. Believe it or not, it's called the Baptist position, that the supper is simply a memorial. Martin Luther gives us the second term that we'll study next week. And he and another reformer named Zwingli broke fellowship over that one little two-letter word, is. They broke fellowship over one word in that phrase. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show, or you demonstrate, or you illustrate the Lord's death till he come. Notice in verses 26 that there are three time tenses found every time we observe the Lord's Supper. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we do it in the present tense, right? As often as you do this, that's the present. You do show the Lord's death, that's the past, till he comes, there's the future. So in the Lord's Supper, you and I are transcending time by one observance that we do in this church on a monthly basis. Isn't that amazing? How the Lord's Supper traverses time. As we observe it in the present, we reflect on the past with the anticipation of a future coming of our blessed Savior. Isn't that amazing? Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Now look at verse 27. Muslims don't observe this. I'm pretty confident Mr. Obama has not observed this in quite some time. But we observe it. So it's possible for you and I to eat and to drink unworthily and be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You realize that? All depends what type of an attitude that we approach the table. It all depends on what type of meditation is going on inside of our noodle. It all depends how we look at the elements and what they represent. And how much thanksgiving and appreciation we bring to the table as we meditate on the Lord, His death, His passion, His suffering, the burial, the resurrection, and the blessed coming. So hopefully none of us go through simply the motions of the Lord's Supper every time that we observe. These people here were eating and drinking unworthily. To what point? Read on. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh, notice the verbs are in the continual tense, unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning or understanding the Lord's body. Now look at verse 30. Look how serious it had gotten. For this cause... What cause? They're eating and drinking in an unworthy fashion. Many are weak, many are sick, and some of you we've put in the ground. You've died. Now look at that verse 30. That's first century. 50 AD, Christianity. All right, this isn't second, third, fourth, fifth century. Middle of the first, 2 decades following Jesus' ascension. We're not talking about eons of time here. We're not talking about millennia. 2 decades. Read on. For if we would judge ourselves, meaning, do you come to the table with a prepared heart and mind and attitude? We should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, look at verse 33, when you come together. We have seen that phrase at least 4 times, starting with verses 17, up until now, right? So whenever God the Holy Spirit seems to repeat himself with certain words and phrases, you better underline those. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. You know what was going on based on that little ditty? People were going to the services and you still had people coming for services. Remember, the overwhelming population were slaves. They didn't work an 8-hour day like some of us do. They may have worked 12 hours from sun up to sundown. So you had members coming to the house of worship at different times, especially if you were a slave. You had to get all of your jobs done before your master could say, you have your time off now. They didn't have unions back then. They weren't given a union break and then a union lunch hour. They were at the mercy of their masters. Paul says, wait. Wait. Some people were coming in with their baskets. Some were coming in with nothing. Some were coming in with the wine. And they were just delving in with all the festivities, and you still had people coming. Paul says, whoa, whoa, wait. Wait till you're all assembled. Okay? Read on. And if any man hunger, if you're really that hungry, then let him eat at home. That you come not together, there's that phrase, into condemnation. Now you would think that Paul had said enough, right? Notice how he ends with that apostolic authority. The rest will I set in order when I come. Paul wasn't too happy, wasn't too pleased. And apparently Paul's pen must have ran out of ink because he had a whole lot more to say. And all Paul could tell this church that was in a real bad shape When I come by and see you again, notice, I will set things right. I will set things straight. I will set things in order. He was not a happy camper with this church. Okay? Now, we're going to start studying the Lord's Supper. And here's how we're going to do it. Here's the battle plan. Context, context, context. We've considered believer's baptism. We're now going to go into the supper. And there are three positions on the Lord's Supper that you will find in Catholic, Protestant, and Baptist circles. Three. Only three major positions. We're going to consider the one that I was raised under first. Transubstantiation. Big word, but don't worry about it. Don't be afraid of it. If you look up on the board, this comes from a Latin word. Trans. Follow with me. Trans. Transatlantic flight. Transatlantic trip. Trans means to cross, across, to cross over. Substantia is the Latin word for substance. You put these two words together, transubstantiation is the teaching that the elements of bread and wine cross over with the mumbo jumbo of the priest. They change a crossover into the actual body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. The appearance doesn't change. It still looks like bread and wine to me. But when the priest does his consecration, and only he can do that because he's had the Melchizedek priesthood given to him with the laying on of hands by a bishop. That power, that authority to change simple bread and wine into blood, body, soul, and divinity is conferred with the laying on of hands of a bishop on a man's head as they pray over him. That's the power of that polluted priesthood that I sat under. It means to cross over. Simple elements don't appear to change in their appearance, but they have become the blood, body, soul, and divinity of Christ. That's where we're going. We are currently considering the period in church history between the years 325 and 500 AD. Let's rethink the historical and the theological context once again. I'm going to beg of you, everyone's mind now in gear, and follow the history of this period that led to a perverted church, a prostituted priesthood, and then the tampering and the redefining of not only baptism, but also the Lord's Supper. The period of worldwide or widespread persecution under the emperors Diocletian and Galerius is over. From 303 to 330, from 303, excuse me, to 311 AD. That period in the Roman world was not sporadic, widespread persecution. Those two emperors hunted down ministers and had them killed. They hunted down copies of the New Testament, not a complete book, Genesis to Revelation, that was never in place at that time. But scrolls, recopied scrolls from the originals of the New Testament books, were hunted down. Ministers to save their souls turned over these handwritten copies of the Gospels and the Epistles over to the authorities, and they were publicly burned. Church buildings or where they would meet confiscated by the Roman government and absorbed into the coffers of the Roman system. Ministers killed, people were killed, brutally hunted down during that last widespread empire-wide persecution, 303-311 AD. Constantine the Great then marches his armies from Gaul, modern-day France, down the spine of Italy, at the very gates of Rome. The other emperor who was in Rome was stupid enough to put his armor on and come out the front gate with his armies on a narrow bridge, the Milvian Bridge. Still stands there today. And his armies came out bottlenecked on that little tiny bridge, and Constantine's forces just beat the daylights out of them. And Maximilian, the emperor, fell off of his horse, and with all of that metal on him, sunk and died. And Constantine wins the day. But the night before, Constantine tells us that he saw a vision, that Jesus came to him with the sign of the cross and said, "In this sign, conquer." And that night he had all of his soldiers paint crosses on their shields, on their helmets, and on their uniforms. And since he won the day, he attributes his victory and success to the God of the Christians. And he embraces Christ as his, even though he worshipped the God, S-O-L, Sol, the God of the Sun, S-U-N. Constantine prevails and attributes his victory to the God of the Christians and supposedly accepts Christ. Thus, he legalizes Christianity and he showers her with tangible blessings, favors, and status. Tax exemption for the clergy. Pagan temples that once offered up idols and bloody sacrifices to Neptune, to Zeus, to Poseidon, to Venus, to Aphrodite, are now turned over and made into churches and basilicas. Constantine gives land to the bishops. He gives them favors. And the church and the government jump in the same bed and they make love together. They make love. They become a union. Now, it's illegal to be a pagan. It's illegal to worship multiple gods because Christianity is the legalized, sanctioned religion of an entire empire with a supposed Christian emperor at the top of the apex, dictating. And he notices that the church is full of hard-working people. They know how to submit to the authority of their bishops. That makes a good Roman subject to know that you're going to submit not only to your bishop, but to me, the emperor. Are you with me? They don't lie. They don't cheat. They don't steal. They don't fornicate. These are good people. I like them. And I want that mentality of theirs to permeate my empire because I want unity and peace at all costs. That's this time period that we're studying. Constantine puts the church on railroad tracks and lets her fly. But there's a price to be paid. A price to be paid. Well, the price comes in the year 325 AD, where we start at the Council of Nicaea. There was a man running around named Arius. He was claiming Jesus was not divine, Jesus was not eternal, but Jesus had a beginning point in time. And that reverberated through the empire. And real honest-to-God bishops and priests and, well, pastors and elders and deacons who knew better went up in an uproar. And then Constantine's peace and pleasure at all cost was upset, not by the pagans, but by the churches. So he convenes a council in 325. He invites 318 bishops to attend. Arius was there. He gave his position. And then the little black midget was there, Antonatius. And he saves the day for orthodoxy. Three bishops voted for Arius. All the rest voted against him. And he was excommunicated. But history tells us deep down in Constantine's bosom, he was an Arian. Right here. Spoke one thing, but had something down here quite different, right? Look at the White House. Says one thing, but down here something different. Hasn't changed. Hasn't changed. Church and state are now married as one institution, a political side and a religious side. These two sides will engage in a constant tussle even to the present hour. Do you know that in the 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th century, that the struggle between church and state would rumble with bloodshed all throughout Europe? Did you know that? The 30 Years' War, the 100 Years' War, the War of the Roses. Bloody battles on the battlefield. One pope jockeying for position to give all the kings, to bring the kings of Europe into subjection to him. Well, after a while, you know what some of the kings told the pope? Bug off. Henry VIII. He breaks away from Rome because the pope wouldn't give him a divorce. And he establishes the Church of England. Do you know today that the queen, the present queen, one of her titles, head of the Church of England. That goes all the way back to King Henry in the 1500s. So church history is important because you're still living those same issues today, brothers and sisters. It hasn't gone away. So when the church married the state, or when the state married the church under the guise of the Roman Empire, what a Roman emperor, and now the bishop at Rome slowly begins to flex his muscle and tries to dominate over all the other bishops throughout the Roman Empire. That battle was actually going on at this time, a slow and steady, till by the 6th century, you have Pope Gregory the Great, who would wear the title Pope Pontifex Maximus. Head father. The Roman Empire, brothers and sisters, when she married the church and when the church married the empire, became a literal empire on earth. To them, they were no different than the Jews of the first century, who were looking for a Messiah to vanquish the Romans with an earthly, tangible, geopolitical empire. The Roman Empire marries the church jumps in bed with the state, and they say, we are the kingdom of God on earth. We have a religious system, a religious arm, and we have a sword pointing at you, the state. And when the Catholic priests went north into what we know to be Germany, Denmark, into Great Britain, they brought their priests, and they brought the sword. Either you submit to our baptism or you die. That's not the gospel of Christ. We persuade men through the preaching of the gospel, not with a sword. That's what Islam does, right? Convert or die. And so this brand of Christianity becomes no guilty in that sense than what's going on today in the Muslim world. It wasn't repent. It was let our priests baptize you. And as far as they was concerned, when they poured water, dunked them, or whatever, they brought them into the church. But listen to me. These pagans never had a change of heart. They were not born from above. And they brought their paganism into the church. And the Roman church accommodated them by slapping Christian names to their ancestral gods and called them saints. At the edge of a sword. At the edge of the sword. Well, with the help of good intentions, many church fathers will eventually interject errors and misinterpretations into the truth once given to the saints. Two institutions that were soon corrupted, believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. In our text here this morning in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was addressing one of several issues the Corinthians were at fault, namely the public and the open abuse of the Lord's Supper. And because they did that, brothers and sisters, to such an extent publicly, God disciplined his people. Some were sick, and some were killed. God killed them. Like he did Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. This was not done secretively, apparently. This was done with an open bravado of shame. Jesus, the head of the church, wasn't going to tolerate that. That's why you can hear Paul's words. When I come to you, if I pass by again, I'm going to set things straight. Now, I told you to file something, did I not? The time period when the Corinthian church went kind of belly up with all of its division and all of its heresies. Listen to this. Paul wrote this letter sometime in the mid-50s. Follow me now. Shortly after his second evangelistic trip, which eventually took him into Greece, where he founded the church at Corinth. As we can see, it doesn't take decades of time for this one congregation to be infiltrated by damning, by dangerous teachings and by strange practices. I hope I have your attention. When Paul wrote this letter, he probably wrote this letter in 2 Corinthians within 1 or 2 years after establishing the church. What about the seven churches of Asia? Some people teach that Revelation had to have been written 95-98 AD because it had to take some amount of time for those seven churches to have the issues that we read about. Not so. Not so. Not so. Here's an example from the middle of the first century. A church established by one of the greatest apostles, and within a short amount of time, by the time he gets the information on what's going on in this congregation, and by the time his ink takes the parchment, you're talking 1, 2, 3 years the most since the establishing of this church, and look at the congregation, by and large. You don't need decades and decades of time for a church to go belly up. You want a better one? The Israelites left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and it took them about 30 days to get to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up, 40 days and 40 nights, comes back down. What does he find the people doing within a month after leaving Egypt? They're naked, drunk, and dancing around a golden calf. So those who tell you that the seven churches had to have had a long period of time before they went belly up in order for John to write his letter between 95 and 98 AD don't have a biblical leg to stand on. I point to the Corinthian church, the Jews who left Egypt, and the seven churches. Now, we've been around for how long? Over 8 years. Your leadership and those in the pew determine whether or not a church is going to go belly up, whether or not we're going to be faithful to the truth, or whether we're going to bring in all kinds of junk to accommodate the world. All right. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, there are three positions held by those who would fall under the umbrella of Christianity. We're going to study right now transubstantiation. Listen to these words. This is a quote from a Catholic catechism. The Lord's Supper is viewed as, listen, quote, a life-giving sacrament, unquote. I want you to sit there and think, life-giving? Our Lord Jesus is the life-giver. We contend that Jesus, the Son of God, gives life. Well, to a former Catholic, when you were taught that as soon as you put that little cookie on your tongue, that you are receiving Jesus, okay, then life-giving. See how slick that is? See how deadly that is? See how deceptive that is? When the priest does his consecration, and he makes this crossover, this transubstantiation, a change in substance, not in appearance. Now get that. The appearance is still the same. I can look at that and see it's bread and it's grape juice or wine. I'm looking at it. The wine is jostling in the cup and the bread is on the plate. In appearance, it's the same. But in substance, it's been changed. how I was originally taught as a young boy. And when I went down there and I put my tongue out, my eyes were closed, and the priest said, "Receive Christ," or in Latin, "Corpus Christi," body of Christ. As a little 6 and 7 year old, I've just received Christ. Now put yourself in those shoes, 6, 7 years old, with that teaching pounded in your noodle. I've just received Him. Christ is in me, hope of glory. Now you're sitting there saying, "No, Pastor, I know what that means, Christ to me, the hope of glory, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit." Yes, yes, 10,000 times yes, but put yourself as a 7-year-older, Christ in me. And then you went back to your pew, and you genuflect, and the sign of the cross before you sat down, and you waited till everybody else was done receiving Jesus. Think of the awe. Statues everywhere looking at you. And the priest with his regalia. Candles burning. Bells tingling. Organ playing. Oh man, it took you to the third heaven. In the little mind of a Catholic boy. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 26. Here's Matthew's account. Look at verses 26 and 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, Matthew 26, 26, and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat." There's the phrase, "This is my body." No problem with the word "this." There's no controversy. No controversy with the word "my" and "body," but the controversy wrangles over the little word "is." He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them. "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So when Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body, and this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many," he meant the literal bread and the literal wine were literally his body, his flesh, and his actual blood. Thus, those who ate and drank received life and forgiveness. They receive life and forgiveness. Now, you got to sit there, my dear brothers and sisters, with your open Bible, with that New Testament in front of you and say, "Is that biblical or is that a perversion?" We just found out the last 2 weeks that the same system that was developing at this time looks at baptism as the washing away of original sin, the guilt and the shame of Adam's sin. Thus, you are brought into the church as a member. Later down the road, after some catechism and going to mass, then we're going to confirm you at the age of 13. What was done to you as an infant is going to be reconfirmed when you're 13. Ironically, it matches the same age as what? A Jewish bar mitzvah, when a Jewish boy becomes a what? An adult member of the male community. Allow me to read to you a little excerpt from a book written by Davis W. Huckabee, no relation to Mr. Huckabee, well known, Studies in the New Testament Church. Allow me to read a little blip here. This is taken from page 94. He writes, "But this is based upon a false premise. Christ was yet with his disciples in a bodily form, not having yet been crucified, buried, and raised again. It's ridiculous to think that his body and blood would have been present in two forms at once. This is to be understood in the same sense in which I would say, 'This is my wife,' when referring to a picture which I have in my office. No one would be would be so foolish enough to take this statement literally. "This is my body" obviously means "this represents my body." And any other interpretation leads naturally to erroneous views. Those who take an unbending, literal view of this passage are not so forward to do the same with Paul's words in Galatians 4:24-25, where he says that Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Yet the words are used in the identical way with those in Matthew 26. It is clear that in both places, the word "is" means represents. It represents. It is not the real thing, but it represents something. So yes, it's a symbol. Just like baptism is a symbol, the Lord's Supper, the two elements, form symbols, spiritual symbols of actual things that did occur. What a spiritual meaning and understanding. Now, Roman Catechism, in their own words, okay, versus me telling you what they say and what I used to believe. This is it. This is the official Roman Catechism of the Catholic Church. All right, I'm going to turn to page 368. Just bear with me. Don't go to sleep. Ready? Article 3, paragraph 1322 reads as follows. "The Holy Eucharist completes Christian initiation. Those who have been raised to the dignity of the royal priesthood by baptism and configure more deeply to Christ by confirmation participate with the whole community in the Lord's own sacrifice by means of the Eucharist." The Eucharist. "At the Last Supper, on the night he was betrayed, our Savior instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of his body and blood. This he did in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages." But Hebrews says he died once and once for all. Here they're saying that when Jesus instituted that supper that night, that sacrifice is to be perpetuated for all ages. So when the priest does the mumbo jumbo, you know what he's doing? He's going against the grain to the entire book of Hebrews. In his mind, and in the mumbo jumbo, he re-crucifies Christ again and again and again. "And so to entrust to his beloved spouse, the church, a memorial of his death and resurrection, a sacrament of love, a sign of unity, a bond of charity, the paschal banquet, in which Christ is consumed." Christ is consumed. He's eaten. "The mind is filled with grace, and a pledge of future glory is given to us." In their own words. In their own words. Paragraph 133. "At the heart of the Eucharistic celebration are the bread and the wine that, by the words of Christ and the invocation of the Holy Spirit, becomes Christ's body and blood." Becomes Christ's body and blood. In their own words. Now, before we close, we have a confession. Let's see what ours says. "The doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. overthroweth the nature of the ordinance, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstition, yea, of gross idolatries. That was written in 1689. Because see, back at that time frame, if you disagreed with this, you were burnt. You were put to death. You were tortured before they put you to death. And they confiscated your property. And it went to the church and the state to haggle over. So brothers and sisters, just that one little word is. Listen to me as we close this first installment. That one little word is meant death to our brothers and sisters. One word. One little word would mean life or death if you were foolish enough to preach it or to correct a priest, as some of our ancient Anabaptist ancestors did, to their own death. This is not trifle. This is not something trifle. This was a matter of life and death at one time. Well, that's part one. I got more, but the clock has no mercy. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to realize that idolatry can take all different types of shapes and forms. And even at times, false religion can come across and sound so good and so persuasive and so right on the target. And yet it is so deceptive, so evil, and so deadly. So Father, help us to be men and women who will cling to the truth of the Word of God by your grace and by your mercy. In Christ's name, amen.